Frank Sinatra was an Academy Award-winning actor, a renowned singer of his time, perhaps the most famous singer of his time. He told his family that when he died, they were to put this epitaph on the headstone of his grave: "The best is yet to come." And what does that have to do with the prodigal son? Well, in the story of the prodigal son, perhaps the finest parable along with the Good Samaritan, we have three main characters: the father, the older son, and the younger son. And this is the heart of Luke's gospel, literally, in the middle of Luke's gospel, because now Jesus is going to be going down to Jerusalem, where he will meet his destiny to suffer and die on the cross for us and to rise from the dead. But keep in mind that this parable of the prodigal son follows two other parables in St. Luke's gospel: the lost sheep, parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin. So we have lost sheep, lost coin, and lost younger son. And the context for this parable was, I read that at the beginning. You have to keep that in mind. The context is that the Pharisees and scribes are complaining that Jesus was welcoming sinners and eating with them. And that was something they couldn't tolerate, they couldn't understand. But you see, in the ancient world, eating wasn't something they did just to satisfy their hunger. Rather, it was the way that people shared their lives and celebrated their relationships amongst themselves. The English word companion, comes from two Latin words, cum, meaning with, and panis, which means bread, with bread. So in other words, it refers to a person to whom we eat bread with. That's our companion. Now, the objection of the Pharisees was that Jesus is becoming friends with people who they regarded as sinners, and they were public sinners, many of them. Pharisees and scribes believe it was honorable to separate themselves from such people and not have anything to do with them. But Jesus teaches us the opposite, because God desires reconciliation and the conversion of sinners. In fact, God is the one that takes the initiative in seeking that conversion. We call that prevenient grace, which means pre-coming of the grace to conversion is kind of like warming up people's hearts, I guess we could say. God takes that initiative. The Holy Spirit takes that initiative in moving our hearts to deeper conversion or to conversion. God honors those who reach out to reconcile and welcome the wayward, rather than waiting for them to correct their lives first before they receive our love and attention. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we say things like, "Well, I'll forgive my sister-in-law, but not before she apologizes to me for ruining that dress that she borrowed." You know, we place conditions on accepting those who have hurt us, as if we're someone who can give forgiveness, not God. For too many of us, I think Lent is a season of doom and gloom. And I enjoy the penances of Lent. It's a good thing to get back in physical in spiritual shape. But we think maybe it's a time to feel bad about all the ways we're not measuring up in our spiritual lives. But this view couldn't be further from the truth. Lent is a season of refreshment and love, of awakening and rebirth, and preparing for that at the Easter Vigil. In fact, the word Lent comes from an old English word, lenten, L-E-N-C-T-E-N, which means spring. So Lent is intended to be a springtime for us in our spiritual lives, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, where all can become new again, as in spring. And the gospel reading is filled with this theme of awakening and the extravagant, life-changing love that the Father has for each one of us in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, in desperation from the mess that he had made, that is the younger son, the mess he made of his life, the son finally comes to his senses, and there's an awakening to the truth that he is a beloved son of a loving and merciful father, and so he does decide to return home. But his contrition is faltering and imperfect and seems to be motivated by his hungry stomach, actually. And you know, we talk about contrition ourselves when we go to confession. It's the main part of confession, really. Imperfect contrition is sorrow for sin because I don't want to go to hell. We call that imperfect contrition. Perfect contrition is sorrow for sin because I want to love God. Can you see the big difference between those two? In one, we're kind of fearing God and think, well, God possibly couldn't love me. The other one, no. We know God loves us, and we want to love him. But it, that is that imperfect contrition of the son, was enough for his father, wasn't it? Because while he was still a long way off, the father caught sight of him. But the son was still a long way off from a deep understanding of what he had lost and what he was about to gain. But that small, imperfect openness to the father's love was enough. In fact, the father is filled with compassion for him and immediately sets about preparing a feast and fine clothes for his son. And what a beautiful picture Jesus gives us of God the Father's love and mercy for us, doesn't he? But our countless confessions with imperfect contrition seem like such a waste at times, don't they? Why am I bothering to go to confession? Many times, people have this sense that you have to be perfect before you can have a relationship with Jesus. But perfection does not come at the beginning of our relationship with Jesus. It comes at the end of our life, a lifetime of following Jesus. It comes at the end of our life here on earth. Because after our life on earth is over, the best is yet to come.